this week as I, it's the 45th anniversary of one of the saddest weeks of my life. And I had some things that I planned to tell you people about. I had told you last Sunday, the Lord willing, I would talk to you about how the Lord directed me, led me to discover the things in Sabino Canyon, which have been a blessing to so many people come here, and people all over the world that know Brother Branham's message, and especially those that hear Wings of a Snow White Dove. They want to come to Tucson. They want to go to Sabino Canyon. They want to walk the trail. They want to see where the sword appeared and the dove came down and the word eagle written on the rock. And they've heard these things, but they still want to see them. Now, you and I live here and we can go anytime we want to, and if we can afford it and we got the help and the energy to do it. And some people say, oh, that's nothing. But you know, to a person who's never done it, yeah. It becomes very important. That busload of dear people who sacrificed and came from El Paso last weekend. 14 hours on a bus that broke down and come here and stayed. And by the way, I appreciate you folks who made them welcome last Sunday and took them out to lunch. And they will remember your hospitality. And I know that when and if and when I ever go to El Paso Tabernacle, I will be treated like an icon. They'll treat me like I was the Apostle Paul. Not because I'm Perry Green, but because I had been with Brother Branham. Just like they did with Jesus, with the disciples. They had been with Jesus. And when they came here, they made the sacrifice they wanted to go, even though they couldn't walk all the way. But I understand they did go up to where the trail splits, and some of them went down where the dove was. And it means so much to them. And I would have to say, and I give the Lord all the credit, that on March the 13th, when Brother Harold McClintock and I went up there, it's the first time I'd ever been there. But Billy Paul had been a week before, and he'd spent the day up there, and he came home. He lived over here on Edison Boulevard, and he just had went up there trying to find some peace in his heart and direction. This was March. This 3 months after Brother Branham had died, his father still had not been interned. His body was in the casket in an upstairs room at Mr. Coote's funeral home, waiting for Sister Branham to make a decision where she was going to bury him, either Tucson or Jeffersonville. And I was actively investigating the piece of property that's private property, the only piece available even still today, north of the Catalina Highway. And it's up there when you make the first big curve, you'll see the boundary line, and you can look right there and see that if you drew a line across there, that this part that sticks out here in that curve is private land, about an acre. And we looked into buying that where we could build a road up there and bury Brother Branham up there. There was that possibility. And it was not until April that Sister Branham made a decision where to intern Brother Branham. And it was only because we went back there for Easter meetings in April of 66. And Mr. Coote came to Sister Branham's home and said, "Meaty, I cannot hold him any longer." Mr. Coote, on the 29th, when we had the service, memorial service, which several hundred people, if not thousands, attended, Billy said, "I will not commit him to the ground." He said, "That's left up to Mother. She had a brain concussion. She couldn't make a decision." So I talked to Mr. Coote about it. Mr. Coote said, "I am the coroner for the city or for the area. I can do with him what I want to, and I love Billy Branham enough that I will keep him." I had thought maybe he'd put him somewhere temporary in a mausoleum. But he said, "No, I'm going to keep Billy in my building." And he kept Brother Branham up there from December the 29th until April the 11th in his casket in a room upstairs where he stored extra cabinets for his inventory. Now, The reason I tell you that is because there are some people who say that they saw Brother Branham between between the 29th of December and April 11th. And they can even describe what color suit he had on and how he looked and so forth. And I simply have to be a witness and say, nobody saw Brother Branham in his casket between that time, because it would have taken a court order to open that up. And every one of them that have said that have had this color of the suit incorrectly. Because Sister Branham had purchased Brother Branham a new suit for Christmas. And Lois and I got those things out of the station wagon at the wrecking yard 45 years ago today. And we took it to Amarillo, and when I took Brother Branham's body from Amarillo to Louisville, I took that suit along with his shoes, his Sunday shoes, with his socks stuck down in the toes. Johnny, do you still have the sock? I gave one of them to Johnny and one of them to Sam Tawasakano. Because when I went back in April and I went to see Mr. Coote about the things, he gave me Brother Branham's dress shoes, a pair of black shoes, size 7. They're in my office. And I discovered that Brother Branham, he did just like my dad did when he took his socks off. He stuck them in the toes of his shoes. And years later sometime, I gave one of them to Johnny and one of them to Sam Tawasakano. Now, Mr. Coote told me at that time that he had to intern Brother Branham because he couldn't hold him any longer. It wasn't because anybody was pressing him, but it was just time for Sister Branham to make a decision. And that's details that not a lot of people know. But I was involved with that. They had a little private, I shouldn't say little, they had a private service for all the people that they could at the funeral home with the family and Brother Collins and Brother Borders, and I think the board members were there. And they asked me if I would take charge of the church getting the people in and seated on the 29th of December for that funeral service, for the memorial service. And I did, and on that day I made some enemies, because there were people wanting to do this and wanting to do that, and they wanted to sit here and they wanted to sit there, but the only thing I was concerned about was getting everybody in the building respectfully. And I had been there when they had opened the doors before for a regular service, and I'd seen people charge in the back door like a bull in a china closet. I'd seen them run over women and children in the side doors. And I just purposed, we're not going to let that happen. So I chose 8 brothers that day, and Brother Morconda was one of them, Brother Coleman was one of them, and other brothers, and I put 2 at each door, 1 to open the door, 1 to let 5 or 6 people in, get those people seated, filling it up from the front to the back. And they didn't like that. They wanted to come in and sit where they wanted to sit, and I just told them they ought to be thankful that they had a seat and that they were able to be there. There were 2 that just refused to listen to the brothers, and when I went to them, they just got up and stormed out of the church and didn't even come to the service. And until the day they died, they disliked me. And all I was trying to do was, I wasn't trying to tell anybody what to do. We're just trying to have some decency and some order. But I guess in all of that, I found out that just because a person claims to be a Christian or a believer, they're not going to act Christ-like or prefer somebody else over themselves or do what Jesus would do or even act like Brother Branham acted. Amen. Brother Branham would never act like that. He'd never do that. He would appreciate what somebody was doing there to try to help that. And these are experiences that I had that some people don't even know anything about. And this week when I started thinking about Sabino and all, on Thursday night, well, every night this week, because it fits the calendar like it did, it was just like I was back there that week. Now, I deliberately did not read my book, Acts of the Prophet, especially where the chapter about called The Accident, and then The Last Moments. How many of you ever read that? How many of you never read it? Well, then, how come? Where do the rest of you fit? Just a few of you raised your hand, and one said he never has. Where's the rest of you? Did you not read it? Did you? I'd like to know, how many of you do not recall the chapters in my book, The Accident and The Last Moment? Let me see your hand. You didn't read it. Now, you probably heard me tell it, but I'm going to tell you something. There are many things that happened that are not recorded. I was sitting on the side of the bed this morning, fully dressed and ready to come to church, and Sister Green was sitting there drinking a cup of tea in her chair, or in my chair, and I began to ask her of things that she remembered. And Janice said, "Well, I don't remember that." But it's like the night of the accident. She and I and the children, we lived out on Grace Ranch, and when we moved here, we had brought a Shetland pony, a miniature American saddle horse that belonged to the girls, and we brought a 1,800-pound cow, which we had, which Eddie Johnson was in the 4-H, and we were showing him, and she'd won prizes in Texas, and we brought her here because we were going to return her to the herd in Modesto, California. And the first night that she was here, we stayed all night with Bob Lambert and his wife, and we put the cow in a corral out there off of Fort Lowell Extension. And that night, there was a German Shepherd dog that got in the pen with that cow and was barking at her, and she put her head down like this, and that dog stripped her ears. And where she was a beautiful cow, a showpiece, that dog really made strings out of her ears. And you ever seen a droopy, string-eared cow? And it was absolutely ugly, and she was a bloody mess. But, you know, we took her on to California later, and she did go to the exhibitions in San Francisco, and she had a common father with other cows in the herd. And when she was 2 and 3 years old, they showed her in what they call the get of the sire. And they take 4 of this bull's offsprings, and they show them, and they're judged by from their waist back, and it's mainly their udder and their milk producing part of the, and they show them, and because her head didn't show, they were the champions for 2 years in a row, her and her sisters, half sisters, because they all had different mothers, but it was what the get of the sire could do. And I've looked at that, and, you know, that's a detail not everybody knows. Maybe it has absolutely no interest in it, but it's another experience I had in life. But whenever we lived out there on Grace Ranch, we were there the night of the accident. Now, Brother Branham and the family had left that morning. And you may say, Brother Green, why are you telling this? Because I won't tell you. This week, every time I went in my office and I tried to prepare something else, whatever time it was in that week, I lived it again. I did not read my record of it in the Acts of the Prophet, the accident or the last moments, but these were the thoughts that I could recall. And this morning I was reviewing them with my wife. Janice, do you remember? And you see, Brother and Sister Branham and Billy and Lois and Joseph and Sarah had left that morning. Joseph in the car with his mom and dad. Billy and Lois were in their car alone because their two sons, little Paul and David, stayed here. And Rebecca was keeping them. Rebecca and George were dating at that time. They were engaged to be married, but they were not married. And that night, George and Rebecca were at our home on a date, and with our three little girls, Karen, Janet, and Tina. Now, Betty Collins was keeping Billy and Lois's two children at the Branham home. And Well, they left here that morning about 6. The two cars got to Benson and stopped at what was called Hank's Restaurant about 7:15, and they stopped and had breakfast. Then they drove on to Alamogordo, New Mexico, and they had lunch at a place called the Dinateria. Used to be when you go in there on the highway, because Interstate 10 wasn't even complete through Tucson then. You go from here to Phoenix, there'd just be patches of it, and it'd be down to a double-lane road, you know, and maybe a three-lane, but it wasn't until later in the 60s that Interstate 10 was completed from Miami to Los Angeles. But it was when you got to Alamogordo and you drove into town, the highway went right straight in and dead-end into the highway that had come through town and gone to El Paso. And right across the intersection was a place called Dinateria. It was a red building, looked like an old barn or a skating rink, but you could go in there and they had buffets. And the family ate lunch there. Then they got in the cars and they drove to Clovis, New Mexico, through by Redoso, where they have the quarter horse races and all. And when they got to Clovis, they stopped for dinner. It was almost dark. And you say, well, you see, now then, that'd be a 4 or 5 hour trip. But remember, the speed limit was not 75, it was 55. And Brother Branham did not speed. Yes, he could have gone 60 or 65. But I tell you, most of the times when I passed Brother Branham on the highway going somewhere, he'd leave at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. Billy would leave at 7 or 8. And by noon, Billy Paul had caught him. Because Billy exceeded the speed limit, or pushed it a little bit. And his dad was always below the speed limit. So it was a 12-hour drive from here to El Paso at that time, staying right on the speed limit. Amarillo. It was about a 7.5-hour drive from here to El Paso. Now you can make it 5. Because speed limit's higher, no red lights. You can go from Los Angeles to Miami, Florida, with no red lights. And the speed limit on Interstate 10. But when they got to Clovis, New Mexico, the family stopped at Denny's. There again, the highway dead end at that time to the road that was going to Amarillo. And Brother Branham did not go in to eat. The family went in to eat. And when they were almost through, Billy tells me that Brother Branham got out of the car and came inside. And when he came back, he took Joseph out of his car and put him over into Billy's car with Billy and Lois. And that's something Brother Branham never did. It's one of the things that makes me feel that Brother Branham knew that something was going to happen. There are 7 particular odd things that Brother Branham did that day that leads me to believe that Brother Branham knew that there was going to be something happen. The first one was when he got up in the morning and he told Billy Paul, "Let's not dress up today, let's wear our old clothes." Brother Branham always, when he was traveling with Sister Branham, dressed even with a necktie on. But that day he got up and he put on his hunting clothes with his hunting shoes. He wore the same clothes that day that he had used in South Africa on the hunting trip with Brother Jackson when he was over there in May, and this was in December. That's the first thing. The second one, one of the 7, was when Brother Branham took Joseph out of his car and put him over in Billy's car. But one of the main ones is that when Brother Branham, when you left Clovis, New Mexico at that time, there was a strange intersection. And just less than a mile from Denny's restaurant, you're going along and you have to pull over into a left turn lane with the islands were there, you know, it's one of those you have to turn in. And then you turn left and go to Amarillo. Now, Brother Branham, how many times, we don't know, had made that intersection? And Billy was behind him, and Brother Branham was in the front. Now, in the times that I did travel with them as a party, Brother Branham would be driving my car, and he'd say to me, like up in Edmonton, we're coming back from the hunt. He said, "I sure hope Billy remembers that after you go underneath that underpass, you have to make a loop and go over the top of it." He knew the highways that well. Now, Brother Branham, to me, knew that intersection, that turn, was there in Clovis, New Mexico. But that night, Brother Branham passed that, went across the railroad track, and then had to turn around and come back. Now, Billy saw the intersection, knew it was there. He made the turn, and that put him ahead of Brother Branham instead of behind Brother Branham as they were going down the highway. Billy kept looking, you know, to see when his dad caught up, and he did. He saw his father catch up with him, and between Clovis and this first town in Texas, which is, I think it's Texaco, Brother Branham caught up with Billy. They went through the city of Texaco, and somewhere during that, there was a car that got in between Brother Branham and Billy. And Billy realized that, and he saw that, so he kept watching for his father to catch up with him and get in behind him. But the next town is called Friona, which, by the way, means cold woman. Anybody speak Spanish, you know, you familiar with that, Friona? Does it mean cold? It means what? Frio means cold. Well, I was told that, you know, it is cold. But at the time that Brother Branham and Billy were going between Texaco and Friona, there was a... Now, all of this is something that Billy Paul told me. And I found out later, but it's details that not everybody knows. Billy saw this car coming down the highway, and it was a two-lane highway, and he saw only one headlight, and that means it had gotten dark. It was getting dark enough, and Billy thought it was a motorcycle, but when he saw it, it was a car that was on his side of the road except for the headlight on the passenger side, and it was on the left side of the road. Billy saw it, and he swerved and missed it. He looks in his rearview mirror, and the car behind him crashed into that one. And Billy said, "Oh my, that family that was behind me, they had this crash." And he said, "Dad will stop." Billy went down the road, turned around the first time he got there, and come back. And when he came back, his father had passed that car. And it was him that had been struck by that other car. Now, the driver of the other car was a young Spanish boy, 18 years old, who had only been out of Gainesville, Texas, juvenile prison for 30 days. He had worked for a rancher, and had made just enough money that he'd gone to town that day and purchased this car with a down payment. He had three other Hispanic boys in the car with him, and they were all four legally intoxicated. Now, it's like when you're going down the road and the car in front of you does something, all of a sudden there's somebody there. Brother Branham was too good of a driver not to avoid this, but he did not see that other car because Billy was there, and when Billy moved out of the way, there was the car, and Brother Brown was struck by that. Now, I say that because there have been books published. Brother David Duplessis, for one of them, Mr. Pentecost, he tells a story that William Branham was standing in a service station and filling his car with gas, and there was a Spanish boy come charging into there who was drunk and struck Brother Branham and pinned him to the fuel pump. Brother Gordon Lindsay put this in his book, and when I asked Brother Lindsay, "Where did you get the information?" He said, "Well, that's what David Duplessis told me." So when you talk to these people, well, this is what they assumed happened. This is what they thought happened. I thought this week of Pat Robertson. He's in the news this week about where he quoted something about the Muslims and all, and they're always, he's always in hot water, so to speak, about it. And we have him on tape where he's talking about men who get filled with pride, and God uses them, and they don't stay humble. And he uses William Branham as an example. That here was a man who, as far as discernment was concerned, there's nobody compared with him. Far as a man, you know, being in the forefront and powerful with God and accomplishing the miracles. But he said the truth is, you know, when you start get to where you're not humble. And he talked about how people began to worship William Branham, and he didn't do anything about it. So God couldn't stand that anymore, so he wanted to take him off of the scene. And he talks about, well, he was in this accident, and people prayed for him and believed that he would survive. And then he says, but he died, and chuckles. Now, all this was on television. I have it on a tape, and we print it out, and I personally confronted Pat Robertson of this in New York City at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, and it so happens that he was running for the President of the United States at that time on the Republican ticket, trying to become the nominee. And I very gently as I could, he remembered me. I mentioned in his book, Pat Robertson's book, whenever he talks about how when he got the burden to have a radio station and there was one for sale, and he went to Texas to a Full Gospel Businessman meeting, and there was a man there that gave him $1,000 to make a down payment on it. Well, that man's name was Perry Green. And Pat Robertson remembered that then. I don't know if he remembered it. I think he would remember the meeting when I asked him about this thing with Brother Branham. And then he goes on in that interview to say, it wasn't an interview, it was just him saying, but he said, you'd have thought at that time that the people would have would have forgotten us, you know. But he said, you know what? He said, they froze his body. And they kept it until they finally realized he wasn't going to rise from the dead. So they had a funeral service, and they gathered around his grave expecting him to rise from the dead. No such thing happened. Now here's a man who's known all over the world, Pat Robertson. And he tells this, and thousands, millions of people hear it and believe it. And that's the picture they give. And I'm going to say this. This is one thing that I appreciate about these men now, that they're known as prophets among people. They have given me the opportunity to tell the rest of the story. To remove the stigmatization from Brother Branham's name and experience. And the thing that hurts me the most is that I can't get my brothers and sisters that believe this message to pray for me while I'm doing that. Did you hear what Perry Green's doing now? He's off out there among that bunch of people who believe they're prophets. It doesn't matter that they've never had an opportunity to hear the truth. They can't rejoice that God has allowed somebody that loved Brother Branham and was there and was a witness and saw it happen, that we're out there trying to help those people. But you know what? Sometimes, and I'll say this and it's going to offend them, but I think they need help more than those people. They have such an attitude that I don't find Brother Branham having. And that's the reason I'm talking to you people today, because I'm responsible for you. And you may not realize it, but you can be right. But if you've got one speck of aught or discord in your heart or your life, Brother Branham says you're in danger of damnation. Yes. Amen. You know, you can do that out of love. I know that there's been times when I felt led of the Lord to do something. And my own family, not my wife and children, but my mom and dad and my sisters and my brother-in-laws, they might say, what are you doing that for? Well, because I feel led to. I wouldn't have moved to Tucson when I moved here if I'd have listened to my family, because they loved me. They didn't want me to leave Texas. They want me to stay in Beaumont. They thought I could stay there and keep my businesses and church and still go and do what I'm doing. But folks, I was here only five brief Sundays. and Brother Branham's gone. I cannot say what would happen if I had not come when I did. But I know what I felt. I told my sister Sammy and my mother separately when they challenged me about this, that God forbid that anything would ever happen to Brother Branham. But if something were to happen to him and there's not a church in Tucson, there'll be a bunch of people left with nowhere to go. I had no idea that I'm going to be here 5 weeks. Now, you can say, well, we'd have all made it. We'd have done this. We'd have done that. I don't know. All I know is that when I got here, the first time Brother Bram said anything, I'm glad that Brother and Sister Green followed the leadership of the Holy Ghost. Now, there are people today that they don't believe that Perry Green followed the leadership of the Holy Ghost. That I just come because I thought, I was told by one, boy, you're an opportunist. You really knew when to get there, didn't you? You just went there to take advantage of Brother Bram's absence. And you know what? Since I've been here, every time somebody started a church, I haven't fought them. I have encouraged people to do what they want to do. There's two brand new congregations in town right now, and one of them came caroling to me this week, and you know what? I've been wondering where some of those people are, and I'm glad to see them in church. I'm glad to see them doing something. I would not object if there's one on every corner in this town if they loved one another and didn't fight one another. But God help us if we don't get our attitude right. Now, we've decided, because David Fritz had a burden on his heart to have a watch night service this year, and he came to my office and told me so. And based upon his leadership and his origin, I said, okay, let's have one this year. So Friday night at 7:30, we're going to begin a watch night service here. And we're going to go from 7:30 to 9:30. Then for about 30 minutes, we'll have an intermission, give everybody a restroom break, maybe have some refreshments in the fellowship hall. Not a sit-down thing, something stand up. We'll move all the tables and chairs out. Because I'm going to tell you something. I believe the place is going to be packed.
Amen.
I tried to call every pastor in this city that follows this message and invite them and tell them we've already got 10 or 11 ministers that are going to be here. Expect them to say something. Brother Wesley came in this morning. I asked him if he had joined us. He said, I only take directions from you. Or what do you say? The pastor or the leadership, whatever. What. I appreciate that. If Brother Wesley don't preach or say something, he can lead us in a worship song. He's a good song leader. And a good I'm sure he'll say something to us. But, you know, when we had our anniversary here, I enjoyed everything. Amen. And then at 10 o'clock, so we'll come back in here and we'll go until it's over with. And we got 10 or 11 ministers, and I've invited 10 or 12 more. If they come, then we'll have that, and all of them will have something to say and rejoice about it. But then I was asked about Wednesday night service. Well, I tell you what I felt since I've been standing up here. I'd like for those of you that can come Wednesday night, and let's pray for Friday night.
Amen.
Let's come here, and for an hour or so, let's just join our hearts together and ask the Lord to come and visit us.
Amen.
Let His presence be here Friday night. And if nothing else, let's see if we can't get in one mind and one accord.
Amen.
And give ourselves an opportunity to love one another. And you know, it's not a thing that, well, this one does that, but just, it's an attitude we want to have. And then that'll give us Thursday to rest, or do what we need to do, and then come Friday night at 7:30 to 12:30. And talking about that, if you want to do something else, I look back there and I see Johnny, and it reminds me that on Saturday, New Year's Day, he and Linda have opened their home, and they're inviting everybody for a potluck. Now, you know what that means. You bring something. I've asked these Louisiana folks down here to fix us some Louisiana gumbo, and the Peterson girls or somebody to fix us some Spanish manoodle. Is that what you call it? Okay. What? I don't know. Anyway, it's a soup or something. I can't say it, but I know I eat it. Then the rest of you bring something for your family and so forth, and then we go to Johnny's house at noon, Johnny. That's New Year's Day. You know, if you can and you want to, we'll come and let's have the fellowship there. Johnny, you'll have to give us a direction or something. It's out that way somewhere. But we ask you to come, and here we are now this week. As I said, I was talking to Sister Green this morning, and I asked her, I said, Janice, I said, what do you remember about this? She said, well, I remember we were at the house, and George and Becky were there. And she says, somebody called and told us that Brother Branham had been in an accident. And I said, well, that was Betty Collins. Because Billy had called the house, expecting Rebecca to be there. But instead, Betty was there taking care of the two boys. And Billy told Betty, and Betty called our home. Phone number was 298-7186. I still remember it. I haven't had it for years. Whenever Betty called, she told me that what she knew had been an accident. Billy was on his way then to Amarillo with his father. Didn't expect him to live. I told George and Becky, I stood up and I was dressed. I just got myself a coat. I didn't even get a shaving kit. I walk out the back door of that ranch house. I get in my pickup truck and I go to the airport. I do not know what the schedule is. I just know I needed to get there. When I get out here, I walk straight through the terminal and there's an American Airlines plane fixing to leave for Phoenix. Now, at that time, you didn't have the security. You could go there, get on an airplane, buy the ticket from the steward. And that's what I did. I bought a ticket from there to Phoenix. When I got off the airplane in Phoenix, I walked straight across the terminal, which not terminal, but the I guess the one wing they had then, and I think it's now terminal number one. And it had one way, it was about four gates on each side, and some of those were outside gates. And I walked right across, and there was one fixing to leave for Albuquerque, New Mexico. I had just enough time to go to a telephone and call my wife, because I'd only been gone about an hour and 15, 20 minutes, to the airport, to Phoenix, and ask her if she'd heard anything else. And I had talked to Billy one time before I called her, and Billy had told me about his dad's blood pressure going down, topping him, having to stand on his head to give him a blood transfusion and all. And I made the comment to my wife that, Janice, he's bad. She understood me to say, he's dead. Now, the very thing that I was on my way there for was to keep down rumors. And I started the first one. When I said, he's bad, she understood me to say, he's dead. I got on an airplane and went to Albuquerque, New Mexico. My wife called Brother Borders in California and told him that I had said that Brother Branham was dead. By the time I get to Amarillo and I call Billy again, he is in Amarillo at that time, and I'm trying to find a way from Albuquerque over to where the accident occurred, because the thing Billy asked me to do was go get Lois and the kids, which was Joseph. George and Becky went back home to take the kids. I don't know where Sister Betty Collins went. She probably went home. But when I called Brother Borders, and he told me that my wife had told him Brother Branham was dead, I realized then, hey, we got to stop this. So we got a list of everybody Roy had called, and he called them back, and I corrected my wife, and she apologized for it. But it's just one of those things that happens in excitement. Now, when I got to Albuquerque, there was no scheduled flights to Amarillo or the little town of Clovis or Texaco or Frioña. And I began to wonder, can I rent a car? And I said, no, that'll take That'll take me 6 or 7 hours to get there. I looked outside and there was a sign there on the side of a building that said Qatar Air Service. And I found out that it was a man named Qatar that leased private airplanes. I call him at home. It's about 3 o'clock in the morning. Wake him up and I tell him I need to get to the town of Friona, or closest to it. And he looks on the map and he says, well, there's no airport there. The closest one is a town called Texaco. And I says, well, can you get me there? Now, folks, I want you to know there were no cell phones. I did have a credit card telephone, and I still have my bill from there so I can tell what numbers I called. Now, why I kept it in these things, I don't know, but just so many things that happened that this week I deliberately did not look at all those things because I wanted anything that came to come from memory. And so I persuaded Mr. Qatar, and I want you to know it was freezing cold outside. The man got out of bed, came down, and I told him why I need to go there. He was a Mormon man, and he goes and gets the airplane out of the hangar. Then he asked me if I've got enough money to pay for the trip. And, you know, at that time, if people made $100 a week, they were making a lot of money. You hear Brother Bram talking about people working for 90 cents an hour. And when they come up and tell you it's $300 or $400, that was a lot of money. Now that wouldn't be, but then that was a lot of money. That'd be like saying it's $2,000 now. And I said, yes, sir, I'll pay it. My main goal was to get there. And so the only place he could take me was Texaco, which wasn't Friona. It was a few miles between the two where it happened. While we're flying there, we're at 10,000 feet elevation going east. The moon comes up. And when the moon comes up over the horizon, it's almost like a full moon. And when it gets all the way up, I begin to notice a red spot on the very bottom of it. The only way that I can describe it is it looked like a teardrop. And it was just fixing to drop off the moon. I began to cry, and the man asked me why, and I told him who it was I was going to see, and I didn't think he would make it, and how many people in the world loved him, and how God had used him. And I know the man began to cry. And when we land at the airport in Texaco, it's just a little airstrip with a very small hangar. No lights, no cars, but that's as close as he could get me. He didn't even turn the engine off. I had gotten the money out of my wallet. I handed it to him. I got out of the plane by getting on the wing and getting down. He wished me God's best, and I said, well, he said, if I had the time, I'd go with you. But he said, I want to get back home because I want to tell my family. I think something of great spiritual significance is happening now. And he turned the plane around and took off, and I try and look into the dark. And the only light there was a little bit the moon was giving over the horizon. And I look around, and as I look this way, there's the hangar. It's dark. I don't even see a car. And I see a little light over here on this side. And I walk across the runway and out through some unmowed grass, and I get to a fence. And I look, and it's a trailer house. And when I get up to it, it's the light of the doorbell. Now, you can imagine how small that was, but I saw it across the airport. I go there, and I knock on the door. And remember, it's 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. It's dark. And a man comes to the door and won't know what I want. And I tell him, I need a car. I need a phone. He said, we don't have a phone. I look around. There's no car in the driveway. And I felt stranded. I'm here alone. What have I come all this way for? When will there be somebody come? And they said, oh, somebody may come today. Being the holidays like it is, you know, maybe 9 or 10 o'clock somebody come out. Maybe you can take a flight. Otherwise, you'll have to get into town. And town was 2 or 3 miles away. And a lady's voice spoke up behind him and said, somebody left a car by the terminal, down by the hangar, and said, some rental company is supposed to come pick it up today. I thought to myself, well, I'll wait till they come. And I thanked them. They never even invited me inside. It was freezing cold. I really don't think I would have went, but I started, and I walked over there to that car, and it was a national rent car. I opened the door, and the key's in it. So I stole it. Honest, I stole it. Without permission, I got in it. And I thanked the Lord for providing me a car. I thought of that often. God knew even that detail. And I went through Texaco, and I kept looking for scene of the accident, and I got to Frioma. But, you know, the accident was 3 miles out of Frioma. Now, when that young boy and those others had got in that car and left, they were coming toward Billy and Brother Branham. But if Brother Branham had not missed that turn, he would have been in Frioma before those boys ever left. It would have taken 4 or 5 minutes, but Brother Branham lost that much time. And the reason Billy was there is because he was driving slow, waiting for his dad to catch up. Now, when Billy had turned around and went back, he thought it was that Buckley family. And when he got back there, his father had come around that car, and it was him. And when Billy's headlights struck that, and he realized it was his dad. Only feelings can tell you what happened. When Billy saw it, he pulled off to the side, and he made Joseph stay in the car. Lois got out of the car. He went around to meet his side. Billy went to his dad. Billy tells me that his dad had gone through the windshield and was laying out on the hood. And Sister Meadie was in the floorboard of the car on this side. Lois began to say, Meadie's dead, Meadie's dead. When Billy got his father's attention, he kept telling his dad, speak the word. And Brother Branham either said, I can't or I won't. Billy, I've heard Billy say it both ways because, you know, at that time it's hard to remember. But Brother Branham, the accident being on his side, this arm had been pinned in the door and his leg was somewhat twisted around the steering column. Of course, it was only a few minutes till other cars came, and it was almost a half hour before emergency vehicles arrived. Billy couldn't get the door open to get to his dad. But whenever Lois began to say, Meadie's dead, Meadie's dead, Billy went around the car and found out that he assured himself that Sister Meadie was not breathing, no pulse, that he couldn't find. He goes back around the car and he tells his father that Mama's dead. Billy says that Brother Branham says, where is she? And Billy said, she's in the floorboard on her side. And Brother Branham took his right hand and ran it back through the windshield and said, put her hand in mine. Billy did that. And Brother Branham prayed like this. He says, Lord, don't let Mommy die. We need her now. And Sister Branham came back to life. When I in that rent car, of course, couldn't find the scene of the accident on the highway, I went on into Frioma, and I went to the police station, or the sheriff's office it was. I asked people at a restaurant, and they sent me to the sheriff's department. And the deputy sheriff on duty told me they did investigate it, but that the highway patrol had done it. They called the highway patrol, and the highway patrolman that had investigated the accident came to me. And he told me where it was, but the main thing he told me was where Lois and Joseph were. that they had gone with that family, gave me direction to their house. I went there and got Lois and Joseph. And in that rent car, we went to the wrecking yard. There we got all the personal items out of the car, and then we drove to Amarillo. When we got to the hospital in Amarillo, there was a motel across the street. I put Billy and Joseph in the hotel. Lois didn't want to take Joseph in because him being a young boy, she just didn't think he should be exposed to this right now anymore. I go into the hospital. Billy is in a waiting room up by the intensive care ward. I go there, and when I walk in, it's now daylight, 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning. And Billy was talking on the phone to somebody. I think it was Brother Roberson. And I've often said if I see Billy when he's 90, I'll know what he's going to look like, because he just looked like a very old man. When I walk in, he turns around and sees me. He puts an arm around me and goes to sleep. Just you could tell he was just standing there, a zombie. I take the phone. I tell him, hang on. And I take Billy and I sort of guide him over to where there's a group of chairs together. And when I point him away, he just collapses because he'd been up all night with this and his father. If it was Brother Roberson, I tell him, you know, that I just got there, I find out. And then I go to the desk, and they let me put on a gown, and I go into the intensive care ward. Now, I count everything. I counted the people in the front rows this morning, and I post on the side how many times I counted those spaces and the lights. And it's just part of it from working with the board company counting milk cases. But there was 11 people in that ward that morning. Sister Branham was on a bed right in the middle. It was one big room. Brother Branham was sort of off to the side. And when I walked up to Sister Branham's bed, I didn't recognize her because her face was swollen. And she was unconscious. Didn't communicate with her. And when I went over to where Brother Branham was, they had just brought him out of surgery. They had this arm in traction, this leg in traction at the foot of the bed, and Brother Bram's eyes were closed. The woman told me she had not been able to get any response out of him. I began to speak to him, because she told me, said, say something, see if he'll respond to your voice. And he didn't until I started singing, On the Wings of a Snow White Dove. And it was hard to sing because I was weeping at the same time, inside, outside. And Brother Branham opened his eyes and smiled. And she called it to my attention. Look, he responded to that. And when he looked at me and smiled, I began to tell him about my trip over there. And I had said to him, Brother Branham, look, we're praying for you. Speak the word. And he didn't respond. But when I told him about being in the plane and the moon coming up, and it having the drop of blood, I called it, on the bottom. Brother Branham tried to sit up in bed. And as he sat up, he shouted something. But it didn't come out of his vocal cords. It came out of the tracheotomy. So I don't know what he said. As far as I know, that's the last sound that Brother Branham uttered. Now, during that week, there were people that came that they had dreams or visions or experiences. One of them had to be at Brother Branham's bedside at 2 a.m. in the morning. And there had been an incident happened with a brother that he created such commotion in the intensive care unit that the hospital had shut off all visitors to Brother Branham. And I personally went to the director of the hospital and assured him that if he would let Brother Branham's family go back in, that I personally would guarantee that nobody else would go in there. So when these people came and they talked to Billy, and Billy wanted them to go in, I had to get permission for those people to go. And I accompanied every one of them I let them do what they want to do, but I was standing not 6 foot away so I could get a hold of them if they started something. Because I knew how serious it was with that hospital. And I'm here to say that Brother Branham never responded to a one that I saw. And since then, I've heard all kind of things taught and recorded and preached all over the world that Brother Branham supposedly said to these people while he was in the hospital. I did not see or hear one word from Brother Branham that week. Now, when the people began to come in that week, the phone switchboard lit up, so much so that the director of the hospital told me the second day that we had to do something because they couldn't handle those calls. So I got a hold of the telephone company and got the telephone company to come and put me in two private lines in the hallway in front of the nurse's station and that waiting room. Then I disembarked myself. Every day at 9 o'clock in the morning, I left the hospital. I went across the street to the motel. I would take a hot tub bath. I would get into bed, and I would stay there until 2 o'clock I got up. Then I would dress. I would get myself something to eat, a sandwich or something, and I went back to that waiting room. And usually from 2:30 in the afternoon until 9 o'clock the next morning, I sat at those phones. And I talked to people all over the world. Oral Roberts, Tommy Osborne, Bob Bosworth, Gordon Lindsay, Brother Raymond T. Ritchie. People that I had the privilege to meet in times past, but when they called the hospital automatically transferred it to my phones. Other brothers would go to eat at noon and at 5 o'clock. I stayed there. But every day when I went to the hospital, I took a 5-pound box of candy. And I just dropped it on the waiting, the nurse's station. Now my dad taught me that. And as a result, when everybody else left at night, those nurses gave me permission to go into Brother Branham's room and stay with him. And I spent many hours between 7 or 8 o'clock at night and 5 or 6 o'clock the next morning standing at Brother Branham's bed waiting for him to say something. Two nights these brothers came and there was an interruption because we had to get them in and out of there. But it turned out to be that any time that Billy wanted to go during the day, even if I wasn't there, the nurses would let him go. Now, what happened while Brother Billy was in there, I don't know, because from 9 o'clock in the morning until about 2:30, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I wasn't there. I was resting. But I stayed there every night and had an opportunity to stand by Brother Branham's bed. Now, the second day, they moved Sister Branham into a room down the hallway, on the next floor, actually. Sarah never was in ICU. She had a broken back, and she was in a room close to Sister Branham. But as I sat there at night, there was one man who three times during that night, they had to massage his heart to bring him back to life. That week, I saw everybody that was in that ICU unit transferred out of there into their room. And when Brother Branham died, he was the only person in the intensive care unit. Just as we took Brother Branham's body out that day on the 24th, they brought another person in. And it was one of the survivors that was in the back seat of the car that had struck Brother Branham. But everybody else that was in that unit when Brother Branham was put in there, came out of that unit and went back into the regular hospital. I was not able to follow them. I don't know what happened to them, but one man died three times the second night, but they brought him back by massaging his heart, and I think, what do they call it, a fibrillator. They shocked his heart and brought him back. I do not know what happened to him after that. But I personally am a witness that Brother Branham's presence, that healing was still there for those people. If you'd have told me that week that Brother Branham was going to die, I'd have told you, you don't know what you're talking about. I expected every night that I stood in there for Brother Branham to look around and say, Brother Green, get me some clothes, get me out of here. Even when they, at 3:37, I think it was, in the morning of the 23rd, I'm sitting in the waiting room. Nobody else is there. I began to hear a new sound come out of that room. It was like this. And I realized that they had put a breathing machine on him. I asked the nurse, I said, is he not breathing on his own? They said, well, we're just helping him. He's struggling. Went ahead that morning. People began to come in. They could hear the machine. Billy came in. He visited. At 9 o'clock, I left. At 2:30 that afternoon, I came back. At about 4:30 or 5, the waiting room began to empty. And I had not been in to see Brother Branham yet that day. But at about 6 o'clock, there was nobody else in the room but me. A nurse came to the door and asked for Mr. Branham. And that was Billy. I looked at her and I said, he's gone. She shook her head, yes, because I didn't hear the machine any longer. I'm surprised even today at my calmness. I walked out of the room, down to the dining hall, and I found Brother Billy and Sister Lois eating. And I remember that Billy was eating a piece of chocolate cake. Strange what you remember in times like that. And I simply said to Billy, Dr. Fine wants to see you. Now, Dr. Fine was the bone doctor. And something very wonderful had happened. And I had heard Dr. Fine tell Billy this the day before, that the bones that were broken in Brother Branham's body, he had told Billy, and I'd heard it, that the bones had come back and were fitting together. Even though they had not been set, they were healing. And we took that to be such a testimony and blessing. We told everybody in the world that called. Brother Branham's getting well. His bones have even come back together. They've still got him in traction. Now, the third day he was there, they began to tell us that Brother Branham's brain was swelling and that it was putting so much pressure against the skull that it would destroy the brain. So they had to make a decision if they were going to open the skull to relieve the pressure. It was a tremendous decision for Brother Billy Paul to make. He didn't know what to tell him to do. You know, we're depending on trust in the Lord. And Billy asked me, Brother Perry, what shall I do? And I said, this is what I told Billy. I said, Billy, God knows that that's his prophet. And he knows what will happen to us if we lose that prophet. But God also knows you are the only person in the world that has authority to tell those doctors what to do. They won't do it on my permission. They won't do it. Your mother can't. They won't do it on Becky's permission. You are the only person in the world. And God is not going to let you make the wrong decision. Now, I may have been wrong with that, but that was what came to me, and that's what I advised Billy. So Billy gave him permission. He signed the permission, and they did the operation. And to do that, they shaved his head. All the hair. Now, on the way to Amarillo from Friona Hospital, Brother Branham had asked Billy if he had his hairpiece on. And Billy had told him that he did. And Billy said that his daddy had said, Billy, take it off. Billy said he tried to remove it, and because it was stuck on there, Billy couldn't. He's afraid he'd hurt his dad. He said, "Daddy, I can't." And he said, Billy tells me the dad shouted at him and said, "Billy, take it off." As far as I know, those are the last words that Brother Branham said to Billy Paul. So whenever Brother Branham passed away, and Billy looked at me and said, "Take Daddy home." I gathered up the clothes and I found the hairpiece. It had glass and blood in it. I put it in a plastic bag and I put it in my coat pocket. And I took it to Jeffersonville and gave it to Mr. Coote. So they put that hairpiece, after they cleaned it up, on Brother Branham. And Brother Branham, during that week, had not had much nourishment, and he'd lost a lot of weight. And he didn't look like himself. And then in his casket, when they put that hairpiece on him, with a full head of hair, he didn't look like Brother Branham. We took some pictures of him, but I've never seen one of those pictures. The family hasn't shown them, as far as I know. Got Mr. Grant, photographer, to come take them. When I took Mrs. Brumback, Hope's mother, to the funeral home the day they got him prepared, and Mrs. Brumback walked up to the casket, these are the words she said, "That's Billy when he married Hope." I didn't know him like that. And I've never heard anybody else comment about Brother Branham's looks, but that's what Miss Brumback said. "That's Billy when he married Hope." I guess he looked thinner, smaller, and a full head of hair. Whenever I saw Billy eating that chocolate cake, and I told him Mr. Fine, or Dr. Fine, wanted to see him, he told Lois to finish, he's going to go upstairs. And we went upstairs and went into the nurse's station and into a little private office. And the doctor walked in and he said, "Mr. Branham, I regret to tell you that your father expired at 5:49. I had already looked through the window into the room and I'd seen the curtain drawn around him. Billy had seen it and he said, "He's gone, isn't he?" And I said, "I don't know, we'll wait and see what the doctor says." When the doctor said that, Billy looked at me and said, "Perry, take Daddy home." I go over and I look at Brother Branham. They've got him covered up with a sheet. I look back, look at his face. They've taken all the harness off of him. And I tell them, "Don't move him until I come back." I take Billy outside. We go into the waiting room. By that time, all the brothers had gathered in and the room was packed full. Some of them wanted to see Brother Branham, and Billy tells me, "Perry, will you see if some of them can go in?" And I go ask, and they tell me, you know, five or six of them can go, and Billy tells me to decide who can go, and I just turn my back and I call off six names. And those brothers are putting on the gowns and they're going to go in and see Brother Branham. About that time, Brother Earl Martin walks in. Earl Martin, John's brother. And he doesn't know what's happening, so he puts on a gown and he goes in with them too. And when he walks up to the foot of the bed, he's the one that quotes the scripture about Elijah and the chariot and so forth. Those brothers come out. I still couldn't accept Brother Branham being dead. I go with Billy down to tell Sister Branham. I go back upstairs and I had called a funeral director, told him to come get the body. When I get there, they had already taken Brother Branham and put a velvet thing over him and moved him over onto a gurney. I walk at Brother Branham's head to the elevator, expecting Brother Branham to tell me, "Get me some clothes." When I get on the elevator, I get just as close to his head as I can. We get downstairs, they're putting him in the ambulance. They offer for me to go with him, and I won't sit in the front seat. I get in the back, having to partially lay down next to where he is. We get to the funeral home. I tell them, prepare for shipment. It'll be either Tucson, Arizona, or Louisville, Kentucky. When I get him to the funeral home, they take and put him on a gurney, and they ask me, they said, where are you going to ship him? And I told him, I said, well, he'll have to be embalmed. Embalmed. I'm not going to make that decision. That means that I believe he's going to die. I finally tell him, I said, well, if you ship him across the state line, you've got to embalm him. And it came to me, you know, that the women were going to put the spices on Jesus. I guess Lazarus wasn't embalmed because he stinketh. But I told him, I says, well, do what the law requires. Because we are going to ship him either to Arizona or Kentucky. I called back to Brother Borders at the motel because that's where he had taken Billy and Lois. Roy went with the living. I went with the dead. Roy tells me that, or asked me if I can get Lois a sleeping pill because she's so nervous. So I tell the funeral director in Amarillo, lock that door. Don't unlock it till I get back. Just as if a locked door would keep a resurrected saint. That shows you just how carnal we can be. So I go back over to the hospital, the motel, and I find out what it is. I go to the pharmacy in the hospital, and the pharmacy gives me 2 sleeping pills. I take them back to the motel. I get Lois to take one. We got Billy to drink something, and I put his in that drink. And in just a few minutes, they were both asleep. I go back to the hotel, back to the waiting room, to get my tablet where I've called everybody. And while I'm there, Brother Willard Collins walks in. Must be about 6 o'clock in the morning. He had driven from Tucson that night. And I'm going back over to the funeral home, and I ask Brother Collins to go with me. When I get there, they have already prepared Brother Branham. They've oiled his skin. They put him in a white gown. They've got him in a little gray casket, you know, $200 at that time. Now they're about 8. And they've got it closed. They're fixed and put it in a shipping crate, a pasteboard box. And I ask them to open it up so that Brother Collins can see he's there. And when they open it up and the lights are there and Brother Bram's skin is oiled, he's got no hair. It just looked like it was something shining with glory. They close it up and I make arrangements for it to go on TWA. It has to go from Amarillo to St. Louis because of the type of equipment it takes for that size of a container to be in the belly of the plane. When I get on the airplane, I help load the casket. That was the security then. Put it on there, and usually I try to get a seat up at the bulkhead, but this time I got just as close to be where Brother Branham was below that I was, and my prayer was, Lord, if you're going to take him in a pillar of fire, let me go with him. They closed the doors of the plane, and we flew to Louisville or to St. Louis. We got there, we had a 5-hour layover. They took Brother Branham's remains off of the plane and put it on one of these baggage carts and rolled it outside, and it was 0. And I went to them and asked them if they could put it inside. They brought it inside, and I noticed the thermometer was 34 degrees. And for the next 4 hours, I sat on the cart with my ear pressed against that casket, waiting to hear Brother Branham say, Brother Green, get me out of here. And during that time, it started coming to me. Though one rise from the dead, they would not believe. Though one rise from the dead, they would not believe. And I began to find myself, Lord, don't let it happen now. Brother Borders wouldn't believe me. Billy wouldn't believe me. Nobody would believe me. If I'd tell them, they wouldn't believe it. Now, I never did say, don't do it. I just said, Lord, they won't believe me if it happens. We got to Louisville. A plane came. We got on a plane with him. Same thing. Went to Louisville. It was almost 11 o'clock at night when we got there. We started that morning. It just took that long to catch the planes waiting to lay over and everything else. And when we got Brother Branham to Coots Funeral Home, I requested that he undo the box, open the lid, to see if Brother Branham was still there. And the body was still there. The next day is when they got him prepared, and I didn't see anything look like Brother Branham, and I brought Mrs. Brum back, because Billy and him had not got to town. The Mosley brothers hired ambulance planes and brought them. And I think about that, where did God give me the faith at that time to believe even for the finances? You know, a lot of people have never stopped to think about this. But I didn't have that kind of money. But everything that we needed to do, chartering a private airplane, everything we had to do to get them there, God just provided it. I put it on an American Express credit card. It wasn't even plastic. It was a card like that. Just a plain green card, American Express, with my name typed on it, with a number. And when I look at all the things that happened, I just have to say, God knew something was happening. I didn't know it was happening. And I'll say that I've never seen anything in the casket that looked like Brother Branham. But then when Billy came in, we got him from the airport. There was two ambulance planes, Sister Branham in one, Sarah in the other, and the Mosley boys were piling to them. We got them to the hospital where they need to go, and I took Billy to the funeral home with Mr. Coote. Billy looked at me, turned to me and said, "What'd you do with my daddy?" Just like I stole his body. I don't think Billy anything, but he didn't recognize his daddy either. Then the crowd began to come. And until the 29th, hundreds, if not thousands, of people came. Some went back every day. Billy stood there at that casket and greeted every one of them. Sometimes so tired and weary, he couldn't hardly stand up. People had to help him. People came by the hundreds. And then the day of Brother Branham Memorial Service, if you'd have told me then that Brother Branham wasn't going to rise from the dead, I would have known what to tell you. All kind of things begin to circulate. Some prophesied. There were people who wanted to make fun. And they did. Even one well-known evangelist said God had showed him that he's going to kill William Branham because William Branham had preached false doctrine. I've talked to that man twice since then, and before he died. But I can't understand somebody to believe that God's judgment is what took Brother Branham's life. And some of them have thousands of followers, and they influence those people. And they still want to believe that. So this has been my memory this week. Some of you have heard it before and some of you haven't. But 45 years later, it's just like it was yesterday. We have several tapes where I'm told about here or in Jeffersonville the next day. When I got Brother Branham's body to Jeffersonville, the first thing I did when I got out of Coots Funeral Home, I walk outside and everybody's gone. It's the first time I've been by myself. I went looking for Brother Lee Vail. I found him out at Oaks Motel, out on Highway 82, I think. About 1 o'clock in the morning, I knock on the door. And this is what I said at Sister Allison Vail's funeral. That she did something for me that night that I'll never forget her for. Of course, they were in bed asleep, but she came to the door in her bathrobe. And when I saw Sister Vail, it's the first time that I broke down and cried. And when I began to cry and sob, Sister Vail took me in her arms, just like she was my mother. And she comforted me. And that's something I've always appreciated about her. Because of what she meant to me that night. And I asked Brother Vail if he had any answer of why God had taken Brother Branham. And he was just as bewildered as we were. Now we've had 45 years. Some of you people were not even alive then. Some of you didn't even know that God had sent a prophet. There again, I've had an opportunity to be a witness. And there are many other wonderful things that God did with William Branham. That if I hadn't have told it, it'd be unknown today. And you wonder sometimes why. But all I can say is I want to be a faithful witness. And from that time on, God let me find things, discover things, experience things, go places, do things. And here I am 45 years later with one desire, and it's still to be a faithful witness.
Amen.
That God visited this generation. He sent us a prophet that had characteristics and had a spirit of Elijah that fulfilled the word of God. Only one prophet. And God let me be a witness to it. So as I said last Sunday, I do feel strange. But I thank God for the courage to still say that I believe God sent us the prophet of Malachi 4. I cannot make anybody believe it, but I'm ready, able, and willing to tell you why I believe it. On the wings of a snow white dove, God sends His pure, sweet love, a sign from above. Can you stand with me? On the wings of the snow, God sends His pure, sweet love, a sign from above, on the wings of a dove. Again. On the wings of a snow white dove, God sends His pure, sweet love, a sign from above, on the wings of a dove. I apologize, I didn't know it. 30 minutes past 12, long-winded preacher. But what I've told you is true.
Amen.
You know, there's something else that I think is worthy of telling. The Lord willing, I may try it tonight. But what was Sister Green doing during this time? Janice's responsibility became Billy and Lois's two children. And they were brought to our house by Brother Harold McClintock. And through all of this, until I came back home, and Billy and Lois came back home from after the funeral service, Sister Green took care of little David, little Paul and David. And something else that we both remembered this morning that touches our heart to still. There was a couple here in town, Brother and Sister Sparks. Brother Sparks was a Korean veteran that had been wounded, paralyzed from the waist down, who his whole purpose was to take the tapes and clean them up. And any of the tapes that I found anywhere in the world, I'd bring them to Sparky. And he'd take the time to take them and clean all the mildew off of them. And then make good copies of them so that you could have them today. I brought him one box of 66 of them, and they were just covered with mold. And he patiently cleaned them all. But when he was in the hospital as a veteran, he had a nurse. And that nurse fell in love with him, and he fell in love with her. And they got married. And she heard the message. And they moved here to Tucson and lived out here off of Broadway. And did a tremendous job for years recovering these tapes. Sister Sparks at one time was my wife's size. And we remember that because after she got to know Janice, she gave Janice all of her beautiful lingerie. And my wife had some of the most beautiful petticoats. Janice wore them for years. But during that week that she had those boys, Sister Sparks came over and got her laundry and did it for Janice and would bring them back all folded and ironed and ready to put up. You know, it goes to show you that you may not do something that the world hears about, but Sister Sparks and Brother Sparks, they were that kind of people. Anything they could do to help somebody else. And I've always looked at them as an example. He's crippling in a wheelchair, and it's not an automated wheelchair like we have today. And Sister Sparks, they're serving him, but doing whatever she could to help somebody else. Even to doing the laundry. Who would think about such things? A person has to have something in their heart.
Amen.
To say that that's the prophet. And Brother Green's there and Sister Green's here and she's taking care of the grandkids. I say that because I think that's a good example for all of us. We may not be the one getting to be up front behind the pulpit or leading a song service or everybody else looking at it. But what about the one that did the laundry? Now the prophet has left us, but he showed us the way. He said, look unto Jesus from day to day. For Jesus hath promised. He said, if I go away, I'll send your gift. And he did. He sent us a sign on the wings of a dove, on the wings of a snow white dove. God sends His pure, sweet love, a sign from above.